Well, this past week, prayer was in the news. And it's not very often that prayer gets to be part of our national discussion. But the Supreme Court of Canada brought down a ruling about prayer. At city council meetings in Saguenay, Quebec, they always began with prayer. But this practice offended atheist Alain Simignot. So 8 years ago, he filed a complaint against the city. And the legal battle went back and forth, finally ending up in the Supreme Court of Canada. And the Supreme Court ruled this week in a unanimous decision that reciting a Catholic prayer at council meetings infringes on freedom of conscience and religion. The court ordered the city and the mayor to stop the prayers. And it also ordered the city to pay over $33,000 in damages to the complainant. Well, this past week I was listening to 6:30 Chad, just as the early morning host was about to hand off the on-air programming to the morning host. And the early morning host is Bruce Bowie, the morning host is Kyle Jesperson, and Kyle announced that they're going to be talking about this. Or Ryan Jesperson is his name, sorry. And then he made an offhand comment, something like, I really don't think prayer needs to be in city council meetings. And we're going to talk about where it's appropriate to pray and where it's not. And Bruce Bowie responded to him in one of those unscripted moments where he said, well, I don't know about you, Ryan, but I need prayer in every area of my life. So I think we'll disagree on that one. And then they went on with their show and their day. So I need prayer in every area of my life. And I don't know where Bruce Bowie stands. I don't know anything really about him, but he sure sounds like a Christian. And as Christians, we know we're supposed to pray. In fact, that's what the world expects of us. If there's one thing people expect Christians to do, especially when they go to church, it's pray. But there's a great difference between knowing we're supposed to pray and actually doing it. And many Christians, when asked about the state of their prayer lives, respond something like this. Well, I pray, but I wish I would pray more. Or I might pray, but I wish I would not have such a struggle with it. It's a struggle to pray. And one of the excuses that is commonly brought forward for why we don't pray is lack of time. But is it really a lack of time? Tim Keller, pastor and author from New York City, writes about a time when God seriously challenged his prayer practices. He writes this, I was barely scratching the surface of what the Bible commanded and promised regarding prayer. Then came the dark weeks of 9/11 in New York, when our whole city sank into a kind of corporate clinical depression even as we rallied. For my family, the shadow was intensified as my wife, Kathy, struggled with the effects of Crohn's disease. And finally, I was diagnosed with thyroid cancer. So my wife urged me to do something with her that we had never been able to muster the self-discipline to do regularly. She asked me to pray with her every night. Every night. And she used an illustration that crystallized her feelings very well. Imagine you were diagnosed with such a lethal condition that the doctor told you you would die within hours unless you took a particular medicine, a pill, every night before going to sleep. And imagine that you were told you could never miss it or you would die. Would you forget? Would you not get around to it some nights? No, it would be so crucial that you wouldn't forget. You would never miss. Well, if we don't pray together to God, we're not going to make it, she said, because of all we're facing. I'm certainly not. We have to pray, Tim. We can't let it just slip our minds. Anything that is a truly non-negotiable necessity was something we found time to do. And perhaps our prayerlessness or hidden misapproaches, not really a lack of time, but a lack of belief. Maybe we don't believe prayer is vital to our lives. Maybe we believe the only time for prayer is really when things are in a crisis. Maybe we believe that prayer is only an optional activity for the super spiritual. But if any of those are what we believe, we've missed it regarding prayer. When Jesus talked about prayer, he did not say, if you pray, he said, when you pray. Jesus prayed often throughout his time on earth, and he calls his disciples to do the same. So I have a question for you today to ponder for a moment, and then I'll share with you my answer. And the question is this. How's your prayer life? I'm dissatisfied with my prayer life. Oh, it happens. But I sense I need to go so much deeper with God. I want to know him much more intimately than I do even now. And perhaps that describes a little bit of your heart cry. You want to connect with God, and more often than you do now. Thankfully, Jesus didn't only tell us to pray, he teaches us how to pray. In perhaps the most famous prayer of the world today. And in it, we will discover a very memorable and simple pattern to rekindle or restart or start anew or start for the first time a regular pattern of prayer in our lives. It's called the Lord's Prayer, a key piece from Jesus on how kingdom disciples can live in the world today as his kingdom advances. And we're going to see Jesus describe two major movements in prayer that help us rightly connect to God and see life. And I pray that you will open your hearts and your minds to the possibility of connecting much more intimately to your Father in heaven. So I'm going to read from Matthew 6, verses 9 to 15. If you have that in your Bibles or on your devices, or it will be on the screen behind me. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, where Jesus says this. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So last week, we looked at what Jesus said not to do in prayer, to avoid hypocrisy. Don't pray to be seen, because that will distract you from focusing on God. And don't keep repeating the same phrases over and over, thinking God can't hear or God doesn't know. In fact, God knows already what we need before we ask. And then Jesus teaches us how to pray in two major moves. And the first move is this. We must first pray for God's glory. The first half of this prayer focuses on God and his glory. Well, why pray for God's glory first? Well, if we don't, we might spend most of our prayer time praying for our glory. We might pray something like this. Our Father in heaven, I want my name to be great. I want my kingdom to come. I want my will to be done. So will you do it, please, God? But focusing on him first and giving him glory keeps us in the right frame of mind and having a right perspective. It helps us to approach him appropriately. And Jesus teaches us a way to address God. Our Father in heaven. Our Father describes the kind of God that we pray to. He is personal. He is caring. He is the one who establishes what true fatherhood looks like. Yet this Father is in heaven, which reminds us of his greatness, of his sovereignty. We're not praying to a kind old grandfather who really cares about us but can't do anything about the things in the world. We are praying to our Father in heaven, Lord over all, creator of the universe, sovereign over history, all-powerful and all-knowing. Our Father in heaven puts us in our place, not in a negative way, but in a healthy way. We are his child. He is the Father. We are the creature. He's the creator. And then we get to the praise for God's glory. Hallowed be your name. Hallowed means to make holy. But what are we really asking for when we pray, hallowed be your name? Because God's name is already holy. God's name doesn't need any polishing up. There's no flaw or blemish in God's character. So this is not a prayer hoping that God will become holy. This prayer asks that God's name would be hallowed, would be reverenced, would be treated with highest honor and set apart as holy. So it asks for much more than reverent speech about God, about God's name. Oh, I'm not going to swear using God's name. It's much more than that. It's a prayer, an appeal for God to reverence his name, to defend his name, and for us to commit ourselves to do the same in our own lives. I remember watching a film one time on the life of Oscar Romero, a priest in the Central American nation of El Salvador during a time of civil war. And Romero was living with one foot in the establishment and one foot in the people. And he tried to walk the road where he stayed in the establishment, for he was the highest priest in the land, while continuing to care for the people, until one day when he came upon a church where government soldiers had filled the church and were partying there. They were having food and drink, and it was all over the altar at the front, and they had invited other people to party. And he got really angry at them and went in and shouted at them, "Show reverence to this house." And they laughed at him and threw him out the front door, so that he was laying in front of the church in his robes, and all the villagers were watching. And at that moment, Romero had to decide, am I going to keep one foot in the establishment with the government on that inner circle, or am I going to stand up for the people? And at this moment, he got up and walked back into the church without saying a word. And some of the villagers followed him in while the party was happening, and he stood at the front of the church and began a worship service. And slowly, the partying died down, and the revelers left, and they continued to worship. So Romero led a recapturing of the reverence of God's name in that place. Ultimately, it would cost him his life. But the first part of giving God glory is to hallow his name. Hallow his name in our prayer. Pray for it to be holy, for it to be recognized as holy. The second part, your kingdom come. God is eternally holy. He eternally reigns in absolute sovereignty, but there was a disturbance in that reign at the fall of man, and suffering and sin and demons and devils invaded our world, and God has been working on reconciliation between humans and man and advancing his kingdom reign ever since. And one day that kingdom will be visible for everyone to see, but now his kingdom reign advances in the lives of men and women and young men and women, and the ministries that he calls us to be involved in. So we pray, your kingdom come. May your kingdom continue to grow in our lives. May your kingdom continue to come in this world until that day when everyone will see that you reign. So that's the prayer, your kingdom come. But to pray this prayer requires a couple of major implications and concessions from us. And the first implication or concession is to pray your kingdom come means we have to sacrifice our kingdoms underneath his kingdom. And for guys especially, this is a huge thing because guys love to build kingdoms. Whether it be a kingdom at work, the kingdom of their home, the kingdom of their finances, the kingdom of their influence, the kingdom of the number of people that report to them, the kingdom of the church or the ministry that they lead. And yet we pray, your kingdom come. That means we have to sacrifice or submit our kingdom under his kingdom. And if you're into empire building for yourself, the prayer, your kingdom come, might really bother you. It might be a struggle for you, because do you really want Christ's kingdom to come and reign over you and your kingdom? Yet the sooner that we submit our kingdoms to God's kingdom, the better. Because the reality is, every human king, prime minister, CEO, pastor, president, owner, supervisor, and emperor dies. And their kingdom comes to an end. Yet God's reign will never end. Therefore, it's a much wiser investment to pour ourselves into an eternal kingdom than one that's only going to last for a few years. But there's another implication for the prayer, your kingdom come. That to pray that prayer means we are not content with the way things are in the world today. Everything is not well. Lots of suffering, lots of oppression, lots of injustice, lots of people that do not know Christ. And so we pray, the Lord's kingdom, may it continue to advance in those areas where his name is not confessed, where his name is not reverenced as holy. And somehow we have to maintain that balance of being aware of all that is going on in this world and not being overwhelmed by it. And realizing that God calls us to pray about these situations and to act on the ones that he's called us to act upon. And then to continue to pray that his kingdom would come throughout this world. So hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Four words. Easy to say, incredibly difficult to live out. Your will be done. Jesus prayed this in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me, meaning the cross, yet not my will, but yours be done. Jesus' humanity recoiled at the horror of the cross. I mean, everyone knew about crucifixion. The Romans and Herod and his soldiers would crucify people and leave their bodies hanging there in public places to warn everyone against rebellion. Jesus knew about crucifixion. And yet, in the end, he submitted his own will to the Father's will. And your will be done might mean for us, it's time to let that thing go. It's time to stop fighting and start forgiving. It's time to let our loved one go. Which is so difficult, yet this phrase calls us to submit our will to his will. And to pray, your will be done, is an umbrella that goes over all of our prayers. And so we can ask and we can make our requests, but we ultimately submit them to the Father's will. Which is why I get nervous sometimes when people start commanding God to do things or demanding that he do things. We can ask in God's name, but his will is ultimately what needs to happen. And we pray that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Can you imagine a place where everything happens according to the will of God? That's what it's like in heaven, where there's hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of angels, and what do? They exist to serve the will of God, to carry out God's will. And our loved ones who know Christ, who have gone before us, live according to God's will in heaven. So God's will is carried out perfectly all the time, at every moment, in heaven. Can you imagine a world like that? And we pray that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, so that we can taste or get a glimpse of heaven here on earth. And so these first three petitions focus on God's glory. They orient us to God. They correct our drifting or unbelief in him. And these prayers are impossible to sincerely pray without us humbly committing ourselves to follow his direction. Tim Keller quotes 4th century church father Augustine, who wrote this: "Living well depends on the reordering of our loves. Love for our Father in heaven needs to come first, and then all the other loves fall into the appropriate order." And the first half of the Lord's Prayer helps us to do that. And then Jesus instructs us in the second move of prayer. First, we pray for God's glory. Second, we pray for our good. Which does not mean that we can now pray selfishly for whatever we want. God, now that I've given you glory, please give me that Ferrari. Please give me that $18 million home down by the river. Please give me a photographic memory so I don't have to study. Jesus instructs us to pray for what is good according to the Heavenly Father and good for us. So the first one is, give us this day our daily bread. And some of you here know exactly what that is like right now in your lives. Or you can remember a time in your life where this was a daily, desperate prayer for you. Where is the bread coming today, from today? I remember reading the story of Michael Orr. I don't know how to pronounce his last name. He was the athlete that was featured in the film The Blind Side, which is about a wealthy Memphis, Tennessee white family taking in a black teenage boy off the street, and they mentored and raised him through high school, through college and university, until he's now in the NFL. Played originally with Baltimore, last year Tennessee, this year Carolina. He's now 28, and I saw a quote from him somewhere, and he basically said this: You're not poor until you don't know where your next meal is coming from. And some of you have experienced that or are experiencing that right now. And the people listening to Jesus on that mountain experienced that constantly. For there, you got paid at the end of the day. So every day, you would get paid, and then you would go and you would buy your food. And that would be enough food to maybe feed your family. And then you go back to work the next day. So if you had a few sick days, that could mean the death of your family. So this prayer was appropriate, very appropriate for them. But there are others of us in this room who have never wondered where our next meal is coming from. We have 19 months of food in our freezer. And yet this prayer forces us to realize that life can only be lived one day at a time. We can't eat 19 months of food in one day. And we depend every day on God for our very existence. So everything we enjoy, including the lunch we're about to have, ultimately comes from God as a gift. And this prayer reminds us of that every day. Our daily bread comes from Him. The second phrase addresses another of our deepest needs. Forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. Now you might have learned the prayer, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. But Matthew uses debts here, which linked very clearly to the people that Jesus was talking to, for most of them were in debt. And the way that the society worked was you borrowed at the beginning of the planting season to get your seed. And you paid back whoever you got the seed from at the end of the year with the harvest. So if the harvest failed, you were in deep trouble. And many Jewish merchants lent credit to their regular customers. So if a creditor were to show mercy and forgive a debt, it was a massive gift. Now Jesus is not talking about money debt here, but sin debt. And when we sin against God, it's like we owe Him. We have taken what He has given to us, the life, the opportunities before us, and instead of using them for His glory, we've sinned. We owe Him. And yet, we wonder, why do we have to ask for forgiveness when Jesus paid the penalty for our sins on the cross and justified us? Why do we have to ask for forgiveness? Well, just like any relationship, it has to be maintained. It has to be continued. It's an ongoing ebb and flow thing. The status of our relationship with God does not change once we become Christians. He's our Father, we're His children. When we sin against Him, we don't cease to become His children. Just like with a parent and a child. If the child sins, disobeys the parent, they don't cease becoming the parent's child. The status of the relationship remains the same. The state of the relationship fluctuates. And so to remain close to God, to remain in that ongoing fellowship with God, we say, God, please forgive me my debts to You this day. That's how relationships move forward, through forgiveness, through reconciliation. But when Jesus adds, as we forgive our debtors, some conclude, well, God will only forgive us if we forgive those who have sinned against us. And I agree with commentators who say the sequence is not the most important thing here. It's not like Jesus is describing a dependency. If you forgive others, then God will forgive you. Although that's the way it's described even in verses 15, 14 and 15. Yet what Jesus is getting at here is, I think, the both and reality of forgiveness. If we have truly been forgiven by God and we're working or allowing Him to work in our lives and to grow in us and give us a heart like His heart, then forgiveness for others will just flow out of us. But if we say we've been forgiven from God and someone comes to us and says, I want to reconcile, I want to confess, and we say, no, I'm not going to forgive you, then there's something wrong with our hearts. So we don't hoard the gift of forgiveness, we pass it on. We forgive others. And once our eyes have been opened to the enormity of our offense against God, the injuries which others have done to us can appear much smaller, even trifling by comparison. So we pray for our good, give us our daily bread, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and finally, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Does anyone see the problem with this prayer? Who are we praying to? God, our Father, lead us not into temptation? Why would we have to pray, lead us not into temptation? Does God tempt us? James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So the word translated temptation could actually mean testing. And in older English, that may have been the meaning of the word, where temptations were linked to a test, and there are good tests that God puts us through. But even if it is test, we still have a problem. Lord, lead me not into testing. Why is that a problem? Because God tests his people to strengthen their faith. Genesis 22:1, after these things, God tested Abraham. James 1:2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know the testing of your faith produces perseverance. So there are good tests that strengthen our faith. So Jesus may be referring to the test that could result in the destruction of our faith here, or something severely damaging. Lead me not into a temptation, to a test that is so threatening, that could so damage me, that I would be devastated and would barely have a glimmer of faith left. Sometimes Christians can get so cocky in their faith and think, oh, I can take on anything. I can take on anyone. Bring on the devil. Bring on demons. I can do it all. We need a humble view of ourselves. There are tests we should not seek, situations where we must guard against going into them unless we absolutely have to go into them, because there are so many opportunities to fall. So I think that's what Jesus might be getting at here. But whatever he specifically means, we know he's talking about spiritual warfare in some sense with the last phrase, deliver us from evil, spare us, rescue us, intervene out of a dangerous situation filled with evil. There are times we find ourselves or have willfully gone into situations where evil reigns, and all of a sudden we realize we need rescue. And so we pray, deliver us from evil. And that's the Lord's Prayer. It teaches us two primary moves in prayer. Pray first for God's glory, then for your good. Pray for God's name to be hallowed, his kingdom to become, his will to be done. Ask for your daily bread. Come to him for forgiveness and the power to forgive. Ask him to lead you on the paths he has for you, not the ones that will devastate you and deliver you from evil. Well, what about, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever, amen? Well, we don't have that in the earliest manuscripts of the Bible. So it seems like that was not part of the original prayer, but it was written in later, and there's nothing wrong with praying that last phrase. But most of your Bibles will have a footnote that says that didn't appear in the earliest manuscripts, and so it's down below. Yet it's a wonderful way to conclude the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer, as we talked about it last week, this is the way to rekindle, restart, or start for the first time your prayer life. And we started by asking the question, how's your prayer life? And my closing question is this, how will you move forward from wherever you are at in your prayer life from today? Tim Keller writes this, prayer is the only entryway into genuine self-knowledge. It is also the main way we experience deep change, the reordering of our lives. Prayer is how God gives us so many of the unimaginable things he has for us. Indeed, prayer makes it safe for God to give us many of the things we most desire. It is the way we know God, the way we finally treat God as God. Prayer is simply the key to everything we need to do and be in life. We must learn to pray. We have to. And so will you listen now to the Lord's Prayer being sung, and then we will close by saying it together. And could we have the words of the Lord's Prayer back on the screen? We'll be doing it from the Matthew version using debts.